Last Sunday we started a series, we're in Mark, and I spoke from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And when I said we were starting this series, I said, it's going to take us roughly about 3 years to work through the series, because we like to delve deeply, we like to go deep, and we like to sit with the passages of Scripture as we work our way through Mark, plus we'll be weaving in and out and doing other little things as we go along. So it's going to take roughly 3 years. And last Sunday we looked at just one verse, which was Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And afterwards it was suggested to me that I might need to get a bit of a move on if we're going to knock this over in 3 years, because there's 678 verses in the book of Mark. And if we went through the book of Mark one verse at a time, then that means we'll be in it for 678 weeks, which is a little bit more than 13 years. And so taking that feedback on board, I've decided today that we would look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. So we're speeding things up just a little bit, seven verses today. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, and this is what they say. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm very much aware that in bringing this message today with a focus on the character that is John the Baptist, that it's someone that we've looked at on more than one occasion in times past. When I was preaching through the series of John, the first chapter or so of John speaks to John the Baptist, and so very much in the early part of that series, he was a focus. And also quite recently in November of last year, Naomi preached on John the Baptist from the book of Luke. Now, when I preached from John on John the Baptist, I explored in that time issues of justice, of how John spoke of our need to share with those who are less fortunate with ourselves, giving out of the surplus of what we have. When Naomi preached from John the Baptist, her focus was very much on John's call to repent and be baptized and believe. Now, both of these focuses or foci are actually faithful readings of the text. But in order to not be repetitive, I want to go in a slightly different direction today. And my focus is going to be very much on this idea of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. In verse 7, he says that this Messiah that was to come would be so amazing, so powerful, that he was even unworthy to tie his sandals. John the Baptist was saying that unworthy to tie his sandals, what he was saying is that he was in fact not worthy to take the position of a slave, to tie the feet, to touch the feet of his master. So as John the Baptist comes into the Judean countryside by the Jordan River, he's asking the Jews and he's saying to them, are you ready? Are you ready for this new thing that God is about to do? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a teenage daughter at home. Now, some of you, like myself, know what this is like right now because it's our current reality. But this teenage daughter that you might have in your home likes to sleep in. Has anyone got a teenage daughter that likes to sleep in? We've got a few hands here. Yeah, likes to sleep in. And she doesn't always want to wake up to get on with her day. And so one morning you know that she needs to get up, there's something that she needs to get up and do, and so you walk into her bedroom, you gently stroke her cheek, you quietly whisper in her ear, it's time to get up. And then you walk out of the room, and you come back 5 minutes later, and she hasn't moved. And so then you walk in, and you open up the blinds, you let the bit of light in, she stirs a little, you tickle her feet, and you say out loud, darling, you need to get up, it's time to go. and you walk out, and you come back 5 minutes later, and she still hasn't moved at all. And so this time, you shake her a little bit, just gently. You peel back her eyelids. You point her head towards the window to make sure the sun hits the retinas at the back of her eyes. She stirs, she shakes, she grumbles a bit. You come back in 5 minutes and she still hasn't moved. So you have no other option now. All that is left at your disposal is the large cup of water. Now, of course, this has never happened in our household, at least yet. So you go to the fridge. You look for the cold water in the fridge because the tap water's not going to do. It has to be cold water. You get the big cup out. It's almost a bucket, this cup. You pour the cold refrigerated water into it. You put your finger in and go, yeah, that's cold, but it needs to be a bit colder. So you get the ice blocks out. You put the ice blocks into the cup of water and you make that water as close to 0 degrees as you possibly can. And you walk into her bedroom and with just a little bit of perverse delight, you tip it all over her. She bolts upright. She shrieks, she screams, ah! But she's out of bed. She's not a happy camper, but it's worked. She's awake and she's ready, sort of, to start her day. When John the Baptist comes into the Judean countryside, telling the Jews to prepare themselves for the coming of Jesus, his preaching, his actions here, for the Jews, it would have been like having cold water poured over their face. Such was the shock and the jolt of what he was saying. Wake up, he's saying. Get yourselves ready. Jesus is coming. Now, many Jews, they anticipated the Messiah. It was written about in their ancient texts, but they thought and mistakenly thought that this Messiah would come and would lead them out against the Romans in a great battle, and they'd win a great victory, and they'd be free from the Romans, and that's what they hoped for and they longed for. They certainly weren't anticipating this strange-looking prophet coming to them, preaching repentance and forgiveness and baptism, telling them to get ready for the true Messiah who was to come. For John the Baptist says, God is up to something. You need to be ready. God is doing a new thing here. And the Jews, well, they weren't ready. And they needed a shock. They needed a bit of water poured over their sleepy faces because Jewish society of this day had become corrupted. The Jewish leaders had become complicit with the Roman rulers. An illegitimate king was in power, King Herod. He wasn't a descendant in the line of David. He was one who was propped up through the political machinations of Rome. There was a high priest when Jesus was born called Annas, the high priest who was meant to look after all the spiritual welfare of the Jewish people. But he wasn't in the line of Aaron, the very first high priest that was appointed by Moses. Instead, Annas was appointed by the Roman authorities. And it was widely assumed that in order to hold such a role, that it was a result of how willing you were to bribe or pay the Roman governor of the day. The powerful and the elite of Jewish society, who had sided with their Roman rulers, knew very well the underhanded tactics required to hold on to their power. Different forms of skullduggery were not unfamiliar to them. Now, just before Jesus was born and around the time that he was born, King Herod went on this great building campaign. And as a result, the local economy became a booming economy. It really burgeoned, but it was the powerful few who shared the spoils. There were injustices all around Jewish society. And the corruption of the powerful and the elite started to bleed down throughout the whole of Jewish society. They practiced their religion, but more often than not, it was shallow obligation rather than heartfelt devotion. Even amongst those who had little, there was still this sense that you needed to look after oneself first. There was a selfishness and a greediness there amongst all of society. And John the Baptist actually pushes against this in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, if you have two shirts, not 8 or 9 or 10, but just two, if you've got two shirts, then give one of them to the poor. If you have food, then share it with those who are hungry. If you've got something you don't need, give it away to people who really need it. And though our context here, our world today, is far removed from first century Judea, we actually can see some similarities here, can't we? Every week in the news, we see some sort of political machination that's exposed in some way, and yet very few actually seem to care about it. There's great injustices that are happening in our society today. The poor remain hungry. The rich gorge themselves in their materialism. Every day we're told by the media and sometimes by our political leaders that we've got to put our own needs first. It's our own security. It's our own comfort that's most important. Let those less well off try to fend for themselves. You've got to look after you first. Sometimes when I look at our society today, and dare I say it, even in the church, perhaps we need that cup of water poured over us. Perhaps we need to be jolted from our comfort, from our sleep. And so John the Baptist comes. He's a voice calling out, we're told. Some other translations say it's a voice shouting in the wilderness. Get yourselves ready, he's saying. Get yourselves ready for the new thing that God is doing. And when I look at John's preaching here in Mark, and I ask myself the question, well, how does that apply to us today? I believe that God wants to do a new thing today. I believe he wants to do a new thing in us as individuals. I believe that he wants to do and he's doing a new thing in our church. And I believe he wants to do a new thing in our society. And the question that this passage asks of us today is, are we ready? Are we ready for this new thing that God wants to do? I have no doubt. This week, we've released our annual reports. They went out on Friday night. If you haven't got a copy, make sure you see Naomi. She can get you a copy via email or some other way. Make sure you have a read of them, because if you haven't yet, when you read it, what you'll see is something extraordinary that is happening in our midst. And it's easy to miss. We've entered into a season of fruitfulness. The last 12 months in the life of our church, God has blessed us. He's blessed us financially in ways we couldn't have even imagined. He's blessed us with growth. There's 20% more people pursuing Jesus in this church than there was 12 months ago. He's blessed us and continues to bless us with great people stepping up to serve him. God has blessed us. We've had a season of fruitfulness in the last 12 months in our church, like which I can't remember in my time here over 10 years, just on 10 years. But I also believe, as I look on this fruitfulness, I believe God is preparing us for a new thing. In the annual report, it describes how we want to have a greater focus on starting new things, on starting new congregations, even planting a church, more spaces, more places where people can discover Jesus for the first time, where God's kingdom can grow. God has indeed blessed us as a church, but these last 12 months where he's blessed us with a season of fruitfulness, the reason is because I believe we're moving to a season of harvest. He is doing a new thing. And I want to challenge you today, if I can be so bold, and say, get on board with what God is doing here. Get on board with the new thing that he is going to do through this church, partnering with him in his mission, through this place, in your places of work, and your schools, and your neighborhoods. Get on board. From this passage, there's three actions or postures that we can adopt that I believe will help us to do this, to get on board with the new thing God is doing. The first one is be baptized. Now, people came from all over the Judean countryside to hear John preach. And many of them, when they heard, they were cut to the quick by John's preaching, and they became distressed over their distance from God. And so as a sign of their desire to draw near to him, they had accepted John's invitation to be baptized. Now, last year I preached a short little series on the two sacraments, on communion and on baptism. And in that series, I spent 2 weeks exploring baptism. If you want to go to our website, gcfc.org.au, you can hear those two series. But suffice to say, if you have yet to be baptized, and if you are serious about being a follower of Jesus, then there's no better preparation for this new thing that he's doing in you, in us, than to take this step. To follow John's teaching here and Jesus' example, which we see in subsequent verses in Mark chapter 1, and be baptized. Now, my family recently went on a holiday to Phillip Island. It was a great time. We had a great time. Shared about it a couple of weeks ago. Amazing story where we're connected with this family, with all sorts of family connections. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. But for many, in many ways, going and having a holiday at Phillip Island was like going back for me, because when I was growing up, we spent 10 years in a row as a family going to Phillip Island for holidays. And it wasn't planned to go back, it was just how it all sort of worked out. But now that we've gone back, I think our family will be doing a similar thing. But it was a great time for me growing up to go and have every Christmas time these family holidays in Phillip Island. And I remember how kids much older than I, or at the time it's seen, they might have only been 1 or 2 years older than me, but older than me, would head down to the pier at Cowes. And if you've been down to Cowes, you know there's a really long pier that goes out into Western Port Bay. And what they'd do is they'd jump off the pier into the water. And I remember watching them with some envy as they jumped off and they had all this amazing time. And I would look at them and I'd think, I'd love to do that, but I just can't do that because it's a bit scary, you know. When you're a little fella, it seems like it's a long way. In reality, it's only 2 or 3 metres when the tide's in, but it seems like it's a huge distance and you can't possibly do it. And I was just too scared. But then one day at about the age of 11, I think I was, I finally succumbed to the encouragement of others to take the jump, take the leap off the pier. And I remember getting up and, you know, your legs are sort of shaking and you go, I don't know if I can do this. But you take the jump and then you're falling and you hit the water, big splash, you go down, you come up. That was awesome. And so you get up and you do it again and you do it again and you do it again. You have a great time, and before long you're going backwards, you're doing somersaults, you're getting up on the rails so it gets higher and you're jumping off and you're seeing how far out you go. It's amazing, it's wonderful. And when I had that experience, I remember thinking to myself, I had nothing to be scared of, really. I had nothing to be scared of. This was amazing. This was incredible. But often fear is like that. Often fear is something that takes place. It grabs hold. It stops us from stepping out into what God might have for us. Our fear holds it back, but in reality, it's not anything to be scared of. There may be some people here today that have yet to take that step of baptism because their fear's holding them back. But really, it's just jumping off. It's like just jumping off the pier at Cowes. In fact, you don't have to jump. It's just a bit of a tank here. We just put you down. We even bring you back up again. It's really cool. It's nothing to be scared of. But if we believe that God is doing a new thing, and if we're serious about being followers of Jesus, and if we haven't yet been baptized, then that is just a natural and normal step that you would take in your faith, and it's nothing to be fearful about. In fact, in taking that step, in saying, yes, I'm committed to Jesus, and I want to be committed to him for the rest of my days, in taking that step, it opens up the new thing that God might want to do in you. The second thing I think we can take from this passage is that we need to be prepared to stand out from the crowd. Now, when we look at the Gospels, all four Gospels, and when we put them together and we see all the information that we've got about John the Baptist, it's fascinating to look at and see what Mark has chosen not to include here and also what he's chosen to include. So in Mark, there's no mention of John's preaching where he called the religious of the day. He said, "You brood of vipers." Can you imagine getting up and saying that? I'm not going to say it, no. I mean, it's inflammatory, it's provocative, it's downright rude. No mention of that in Mark. There's no mention of the amazing stories that take place where tax collectors, where corrupt soldiers come and they hear John's teaching and they're cut to the quick and they get on their knees and they repent and they say, "I want to be baptized. I need this new life. I need this new Messiah that you're talking about." No mention of that in Mark. There's no mention of his rebuke of King Herod for all the evil things that he was doing, a rebuke that would eventually cost him his life. There's no mention of that in Mark. There's no mention of the fact that many initially had mistakenly thought that John actually was the Messiah. Mark doesn't even cover that. He doesn't cover the fact that John would instruct people to not only repent, but to produce fruits of repentance. Mark doesn't mention any of those things. They're fairly important things, but he doesn't mention them here. But what he does mention is the fact that John came wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. John was a wild-looking man. He was a wild-looking man in his day, and he would be a wild-looking man in our day today. And carrying such an appearance would be no way to ingratiate yourself amongst the polite of Jewish society. But I think Mark has deliberately included this because he wants to highlight something. You see, when John the Baptist came proclaiming the Messiah, he didn't come looking to be popular or liked. He came to point towards one who was greater. Popularity and being liked wasn't his goal here. In fact, it wasn't his goal at all. And if you want to be serious about your faith, what we can take from this passage is that if we're serious about our faith and we're living out our faith, we're sharing Jesus with others, well, we're not going to win any popularity contests. People may well look at you as though you wear camel's hair and eat grasshoppers. But what's fascinating about John the Baptist's appearance is that it was also something that intrigued. It was something that drew people in, that made them think, that made them question. I recently came across a person who just looked different. I won't describe his physical appearance, but he just looked different. And it was in a Christian environment, so I thought, I need to get to know this guy. He intrigues me. There's something about him. So I went up and I had a chat. And as I was talking to him, it was clear that he was a little eccentric, a little quirky, but he loved Jesus. And as we're talking about his faith, his eyes moistened up. He says, "It's not about religion. Not about doing the right thing. It's not about having the right look. It's all about Jesus." And he was so right. There was something intriguing about him, something that was drawing me to him. To prepare yourself for the new thing that God is doing, be prepared to stand out from the crowd. Because it may well be this very point of difference that draws people to God through you. Third thing. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mark records that John the Baptist goes on to say in verses 7 to 8 that he baptizes with water, but Jesus, the one who would come, far more powerful than him, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many different views on what this baptism of the Spirit looks like. And this is not going to be my focus right now to reflect on these different views. I'm more interested in understanding what John is actually saying to us here. Earlier in verse 2 and verse 3, John quotes Old Testament passages from Malachi and Isaiah. And he's picking up here on the long-held hope in Israel that one day, just as God had rescued his people from Egypt, that one day, just as the ancient text promised, there would be a new Exodus story. There would be a new story of rescue, but that this story, this hoped-for story, would be a once-and-for-all story, a forever rescue, setting people free forever, once and for all. In the Exodus story, God's presence came in the pillar of cloud and in fire. And what John the Baptist is saying here is that this is going to happen again. It will be similar, but it will also be different. For this time, God's Spirit would live in people. He would live in us, in you, and in me. That this presence, for John the Baptist, this presence would become the very air that we breathe. It would become the fire in our hearts. It would become the thing that leads us into the new thing that God is doing. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward, please. It's time to get ready. It's time to prepare ourselves for this new thing. A new thing that could be on the individual level, but almost certainly is on the corporate level for us as a congregation. If you've never been baptized before and you're serious about following Jesus, then it's time. It's time for God to do that new thing. If you've never really stood out from the crowd before for your faith, then it's time. It's time for God to do that new thing. And it's also time for God's presence. For God's presence that is living in us to flow forth from us in this new thing. Because it's nothing else, and it cannot be anything else but a work of his Holy Spirit. Earlier I touched on how fear can get in the way of us stepping into this new thing. Fear of standing out. Fear of failing. Fear of God not working through me. Whatever it is, it's a fear, and fear can grab hold. Fear can stop us. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing a worship song, but before I do that, I want to read out three passages of Scripture that I believe directly speak into this fear. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "Don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Joshua 1 9 says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And Psalm 34 verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." It's time to put the fear to one side. It's time to get ready for the new thing. We're going to worship God now. The song we're going to sing is "Still." It's a song by Hillsong. And in this song, it says, "Be still and know that the Lord is in control." We have no reason to fear because God is in control, even when circumstances may seem like it isn't. Be assured that God is in control. "Be still, my soul. Stand and watch as giants fall." See, we don't have to strive for this. We don't have to work hard for this. We just need to be still in God and watch Him at work as He slays the giants for us. "Stand and watch as giants fall. I won't be afraid." Declare that. I won't be afraid. If you are here, you silence all my fear. Let's worship God.